Third chapter, Gospel of Mark, one little snippet from it, but boy, what a great little snippet. Because there's a bunch of stuff in there that is so confusing. That's great stuff. We're going to go verse by verse, kind of. We're going to look at some parabolic answers that he gives to a rhetorical question. And then we're going to kind of look at the whole thing at the end and see what exactly all of it means for us. So here we go. Lots of times when we read in the Gospels, we read the word scribes or teachers of the law. As a matter of fact, the translation that was on the screen says the teachers of the law came. Mine said scribes and Pharisees. And when we're not careful, we just kind of blow right over that like they were all one big group and they're all the same. But they're not all the same. And because the text specifically says scribes or teachers of the law, then we just kind of have to pause here for a moment to get an idea, who are these folks? If they're not Pharisees, then who are they? Well, the scribes or teachers of the law, same difference. Same difference. Teachers of the law, scribes, same group of folk, are the ones who are skilled in the law. They teach it. They exposit it. They take the laws of Moses and they just tear them apart and they look at them and they write about them and they teach them. When the era of the prophets ended, where God spoke the law through the prophets, when that ended, there was still a huge need for humanity to understand the law. Because, you know, generations keep coming and coming and coming, and they need to understand the law. And so this group of men kind of just arose, if you will, and became those who would scribe or write the law and interpret it, study it, teach it. So these folks knew the law inside, outside, every which way, because that's all they ever did, was study, 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 study the law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, was one of the things I read described them as the conservative religious nationals. Great title, great descriptive words for the Pharisees. They're conservative, there's no doubt about that. Religious, yes, because of Pharisees, nationals. They represent the nation of Israel. They live and they teach and they dwell in the nation of Israel. So they're the conservative religious leaders of Israel. Their intentions are purely innocent and simple. They simply want to take what the scribes have taught and discerned from the law. The Pharisees want to take that and now apply it to the lives of the people. So, and it's very innocent and it's very, very good. Because they truly just believe that if the people kept the law, yes, then the people would have little sin in their lives. And the people have little sin in their lives, then they're very pleasing to God. And so the scribes or the teachers of the law discern it, write it, teach it. The Pharisees pick it up and they go out and they watch over the folks to make sure everything is copacetic and everything's running along really, really well. If you remember last week, we talked about the law of the Sabbath and that the Pharisees had added 39 little details to the way the scribes had originally discerned, defined, and taught the Sabbath rules. Because what the Pharisees found out was what the scribes gave them wasn't all that applicable in the people's lives, according to the Pharisees who were there to protect the people from sin by the way they lived the law on the Sabbath. And so there's this continual relationship between Pharisees who are applying it in people's lives and to the ones who are discerning it and teaching and writing about it, this continual relationship back and forth. These guys over here write it, teach it. These guys over here, they apply it. Big difference. Big difference. Very, very, very separate groups. So now we look at the scripture. And the first thing you read is, well, the scribes came down. The scribes. Who are the scribes? They're the guys who write the law. They're the guys who interpret the law. They're the guys who define it, who teach it, who live it, who breathe it. They came down. What do you mean they came down? Well, great theologians believe that the Pharisees invited the scribes. So you see, that's why it's important to understand the relationship between these two groups. That the Pharisees have been dealing with Jesus. See, oh, wait a minute. Chapter 2, all the way into 6th verse of chapter 3. Five conflicts. Remember last week we talked about five conflicts. Well, you know, in real time, that covered a long span of time, and it was a lot of conflict between Jesus and Pharisees. And so the belief is that the Pharisees were just like at the end of the rope, and they didn't know what else to do because this Jesus guy is so darn clever, and he can just get himself out of anything they try to trap him with. So what do? They pick up the phone, and they call who? The scribes. And they say, dudes, listen, we're trying to work with this Jesus guy. We're trying. He's out of this world. We're trying to trap him, and we just hit dead ends every single time. Y'all need to get down here and help us with this guy. You know the law better than we do. We just apply. You know, you get down here and help us. So they come by the invitation of the Pharisees to check out Jesus. Because the Pharisees keep emailing them back that this rabbi is just getting the law all mixed up. He's just teaching stuff that doesn't make any sense, and he's wrong, and we're just tired of dealing with him by ourselves, and y'all need to get down here. So they came, and they're off to the side, and they've been with him, probably watching him for a while, and so they're off to the side talking in this one story. And they said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. To be possessed is to be owned by the devil. And they believe that Beelzebub was second in control after Satan. So the scribes, the writers, the interpreters of the laws of Moses, yes, they say about Jesus, he is second in command to Satan. That's what we believe. He's doing things by the prince of demons, and by the prince of demons, he can cast out other demons. Now, when you step back, and think about this for just a second. They don't know who Jesus is. They've heard the rumors, but they don't know who he is. And so they're posed with this problem because the conflicts several of them deal with him casting out demons. And so the Pharisees contact the scribes, say, hey, this guy's chasing out demons. He's healing people who are demon-possessed. Y'all need to get down here. When they arrive and they see what he's doing, they have to believe that the only way he has the authority over demonics is to be a demonic. Because they know they can't cast out demons. And the Pharisees can't cast out demons. This guy can. And so it seems logical to them, the scribes being very religious men, and the Pharisees seeing themselves as very religious men, and can't do what Jesus does, then the problem must be with him. They don't have a problem. He's got the problem. And if he's casting out demons, his authority over those demons could only come from one place. Beelzebub. It's the only place he could get that kind of authority to cast out demons. Therefore, that's what he is. So when you look at the whole mess, here's their assessment. We don't get him. He's odd. He doesn't act like a rabbi. He's different. He's got these 12 guys, and he attracts people by the thousands. We just don't get him. We really don't like him. We don't like him. He doesn't act like us. He's sometimes a little affront, and he doesn't mingle with us because he doesn't agree with us. We don't like him. And you know, because we don't like him, we ain't trusting the guy. I don't trust him. He ain't like us. He's not like us. So we don't get him. We don't like him. We don't trust him. We really just wish he'd go away, tell you the truth. Just get out of here, because life was so good before he got here. You know what I'm saying? Did the same thing all the time. Everything rocked along. Life was so good. He speaks against the law, and that's just like so wrong as the way we see the law. Yes? Therefore, since we don't get it, we don't like him, we don't trust him, he's not like us, and we don't like what he's doing and all that kind of stuff, we will now assume and think and speak the worst we can about him. Because that's what we do as humans. That's what we do as humans. When we don't get someone, like someone, trust someone because they're different or whatever, one of the easiest things to do is make assumptions, think ugly, then speak ugly. Because that's just what we do. Therefore, they will not seek God's way. Because they already think they got God's way. Because these are the folks who deal with the law. They know what Moses said. They know what God said through Moses. Hey, God is right here in black and white. And these guys aren't going to try and seek out a new way of God because they're running on what they told them to be the absolute divine truth from God through Moses to them through them. And all they're going to do is apply it to people's lives. So they got it too. So they're just not eager to seek out a new thing from God, and so they will not communicate with him. They would rather lie and slander and abuse and just be done with it. Just be done with it. Now, remain intact here with the picture. They're over here. Jesus over here with the groups, yes? Pharisees, they're over here somewhere. They're not in the story, but we'll let them be here for a while. So Jesus says to the scribes, hey, y'all, come here a minute. Yeah, you. Yeah, bring your buddy too. Come here. I want to ask you a question. Come here. So he calls them over. Oh, my gosh. What do you think they're thinking? Ooh, he wants to talk to us? He's going to hold them accountable for their slander, and he's not going to allow them to slander him or lie about him or manipulate him to the people that he wants to teach and lead and minister to. He will not let them ruin his character and deceive these people about who he is. So he calls them over. How y'all doing? Having a good day? It's about to get a lot worse. He asked them a rhetorical question. Because these are the scribes. They got the law in their head. They know this stuff. They live it. They breathe it. So he says to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? You guys, how can Satan drive out Satan? Quick, what's the answer? Don't have an answer. I got an answer. So he gives them two parabolic answers. Here's the number one. A kingdom divided by itself can't last. House divided against itself can't stand. And Satan, if opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand either. Did y'all get that? You okay with that? And they're like, yeah, that makes sense. What he's saying to them is that the common sense, divine, absolute truth doesn't work with their analogy of him, with their perspective on who he is. He's saying to them, I know what you've done. I know what you did. Because people talk about things. I know what you did. And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. And you're so wrong that one common sense, simple little thing will help you see that. A kingdom can't stand when it's divided. A house can't stand when it's divided. Satan can't stand when he's divided. That's just the way it is, right? The second answer. As a matter of fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. And once you tie up the strong man, you can go get all the stuff. Now, you got to stop here because great theologians argue and argue and argue about what is he trying to say here? What is it? What a crazy, what's this got to do with anything? And they say, well, okay, if the strong man is Satan, Jesus speaking to the scribes, because they've called him the second in charge of Satan. So he says, if the strong man is Satan, then what that means for you and I 2,000 years later, and they don't know it, but them too, is that Jesus will bind Satan. If the strong man is Satan, Jesus will bind him. He's going to bind him through a cross and an open tomb 3 days after the cross. And Satan will be bound. And those who are under the influence or trapped by Satan will now be free to flee through the love and the grace and the redemption of Jesus Christ. So if Satan is a strong man, that's not necessarily a bad thing. If Jesus is a strong man, if he's talking about himself, well, no one can bind him. Scribes can't bind him. Pharisees can't bind him. The folks love him and they don't want to bind him. Nobody can bind him. So all who are in Christ are free. They're not bound. They're free. So either way you want to make it work, it's all good news for us. And then he just kind of wraps things up by a little, not necessarily warning, but just a little thought. Here's a little something to think about on your way home. He said to them, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Why did he put that little part in there? Why didn't he just stop at sins? I tell you the truth, people can be forgiven all their sins, but why did he put and every slander they utter? Because he knows humanity. He knows us. He knows them. They didn't think he knew them, but they did. And what are they doing to him? They're slandering him, trying to ruin him, trying to crush him, because the Pharisees couldn't do it. And now the Pharisees bring in the big boys, and they're going to try and do it. And so he says to them, even in your slandering, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. There is redemption for every sinful thing, except one, that humanity does. That redemption is a gift of the Father through the death of Christ by the power of the Spirit that lives within us, Holy Spirit. Thus, the blasphemy is not against God, not against Jesus by name, but against who? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Whoever blasphemes. Blasphemes is an act of insulting, showing contempt, lack of reverence, 100% denial of the presence and the power, the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of God. 100% denial of it. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Someone who dies in blasphemy against the Spirit of God just doesn't stand much of a chance connecting with St. Peter at the pearly gates. Why? Because the total denial of God and the Spirit that longs to live in their hearts, that is the venue through which the forgiveness comes. And if I'm denying God and his gift of forgiveness through Christ and the power and the presence of the Spirit in me, then what have I got? What do I argue to Peter over? How do I debate Peter about letting me in? I can't. I don't stand a chance. So we got to stop for a second. Because we probably all know people who don't reflect an overwhelming passion for God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit. We all know folks like that. But do they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, who knows? I don't know. You don't know. I'll bet all of us can name someone, not the same one, some ones, who just went through life as someone who just overtly tried to demonstrate, especially when we would talk to them about God, overtly tried to demonstrate how much they dislike God. And then they get sick. Someone they love dies. A child gets sick. A child passes. And you don't know what goes on in their heart. You don't know what they pray. You don't know what they think. You don't know what they talk to God about. You don't know. But God does. Because God knows our hearts. God knew the hearts of the scribes when they thought they were back here in secret away from Jesus saying ugly things about him. God knew what they were doing. God knew what they were doing. How do we know that? Because Jesus knew. Because Jesus knew. And I remember somewhere in the teaching of the Trinity, he's God. So God knows our hearts. Thank God that he does. Thank God that he does. So simply to say that who gets in and who gets out, we don't know. We don't know. And then the authors of the gospel in this story do a very unique thing. They announce the situation. Scribes are here. Someone get the door, please. And then what Jesus says to them. And instead of stopping with that, they came right back and said, oh, you know why he said all that? Because they said he had an evil spirit. So the authors of the gospel want to make sure we understand this is what they said, this is what Jesus said, and he said all of this because of what they said. So it's in rebuttal. It's in a teaching. So he said the two parabolic themes, he warned them concerning sin, and he did it all with compassion. You don't hear or read in there anywhere necessarily where he's got his finger in their face or he's demeaning them or he's ugly to them. He's simply saying to them, I know you and how you act and think. So let me ask you something. Can Satan survive if he's divided? Can a kingdom, a house, or Satan? No, I don't think so. The strong man has to be bound to whatever he has captive to be released. And before y'all go back to the house, let me tell you one more thing. All your sins can be forgiven. Oh, except for this one little thing about the Holy Spirit. He does it with compassion. He does it with compassion. They said he had an evil spirit. That is 180 degrees in the wrong direction. I mean, they're not even close. If they said, well, he appears to be influenced by an evil spirit. But they didn't say that. They said he's evil. How can the Son of the living God, who dies for my sin as a result of evil, have evil? He can't. He can't. They are just so wrong. And you know who else is wrong? Those guys. Those guys are wrong. Because they don't know him. They don't love him. They don't understand him. And so they just attack him. They're wrong too. But they can be forgiven. They can be forgiven. Here's how. They need to just stop and begin to see the law, because that's what they're into, through him. Through him. Because he spoke the law. He is the law. He's come to live the law. And he will give us the Holy Spirit to keep the law alive within us. So he just wants them to see all that Old Testament stuff through his eyes, because he is the Old Testament. Don't see it through your own human nastiness. See it through the love and the grace of God. They just can't see that far. I showed you something like this last week. Chapter 1. Baptism deals with Satan, wins over Satan and his temptations. He comes back from that. He says, hey, woohoo! The kingdom of God is at hand, because I'm bringing the kingdom of God. I am the kingdom of God. And then he does some cool miracles revealing the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 2, conflicts come. Now in 3, we kick it up a notch from conflict to personal attacks, lies, slander, assumptions. And they're not working. They're not working. But they're not done. They're going to try one more thing. They're going to hang him on a cross. And on that day, those guys and these guys will be hooting and hollering because they finally got rid of him. They finally stuck him in the ground and he's gone. We never liked him to begin with. And we got rid of him. But they don't know that 3 days later that baby's going to be open. He's going to be popping out of that thing. And he's not going to be anywhere to be found around that tomb. He's gone. He's going to be gone. He's going to walk among them as a living Spirit of God, the living Son, our Lord, our Savior. He's going to walk among them. He's going to touch them and teach them. He's going to let them see him. He's going to talk to them. He's going to allow them to see that they're wrong, that he's the Old Testament. He's the Word come to life. And if they want to live for eternity, they need to embrace the Word and let it come to life in them. In them. Them. And them. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Mine are forgiven. Probably not the ones from today already, but most of them are forgiven, okay? Okay, I got a lot of work to do when I get home. We believe in the resurrection of his body and ours. We believe in eternal life with him. Not necessarily them, but him. But do we live it? Do we live it? And the danger is, we're so easy to live like them or like them and think it's okay. Because the more they complained about Jesus, the more they bought into it, and they collectively built this huge rolling mass of anger and resentment towards him. Listen, these guys know what the law says. These guys have applied in the lives of people, but they couldn't live it. They couldn't live it. They just couldn't live it. But we have the gift of the Spirit right here. If he's your Savior, you have the Spirit. And the Spirit empowers you and comes to life within us. So when we start to get a little goofy with God or with each other, the Spirit kind of starts to scream and yell, hey, stop it, stop it, stop it. It makes us think about what we're doing, whether we're really living what we believe or just believing something and living the way we want. They couldn't do it because he said to them, psst, psst, come here. I want to tell you something. You can't do that. I can't do that. We can't do that. So far, we're only in the third chapter. This is a great gospel. We're only in the third chapter. And look where we are. All the proclamations of God in Christ Jesus just exploding out of the text. For who? For us, the readers of the gospel. Why did these guys even write this stuff? so people could read it and believe it and then live it. Live it. Father, we love you. We give you thanks not only for Christ and the Spirit, but we give you praise and thanksgiving, hallelujahs, for your ability to guide our lives, to lead us to live what we believe. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when we fail. We don't want to fail. But we don't want to. And we're so thankful for your forgiveness when we do. Help us to live what we believe. We ask all of that in the powerful name of Christ, based on what we believe about him. Amen.